First John chapter 2. We got a fair way into this chapter. If you look around verse 15, and remember John writing this as an old guy, quite old, been around for a long time, he's the only one of the originals left. And you know as he's writing this, he's got to be just bumming about the stuff that's going on. People going astray, false doctrines coming in. You know, if you were there and you walked with Jesus and you talked with Jesus and you hung out with him and you traveled with him and you were eating with him and for 3 or more years, and now years later people are springing up and saying he wasn't really a man, or he, you know, just appeared to be a man but he wasn't actually flesh, and it's got to be making him angry. He says in verse 15, and when you get to be old, so I'm told, you know, I can't say from firsthand experience, but I can tell you getting older, the older you get, and as it seems like you have less time in this world, the things of this world kind of lose their appeal. They should lose their appeal. Things that seem so all important and all wonderful and all everything when you were younger really kind of fade a bit as time goes on. And that's why he writes in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's just those two positions are incompatible. And we talked about this last week. Obviously, God so loved the world that he loved the people of the world, but the things of the world, the world system, the stuff of the world, not to be embraced and loved. Used, some things need to be used in order to survive. We need to use the food of the world, use the shelter of the world, and those types of things. But as far as the world's mindset, the world's system, in fact, he kind of describes which aspect of the world he's talking about in the next verse. Verse 16, he says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. The way that we are enticed by the things of the world that are less important is to make them seem more important and more desirable. And we talked about our enemy and how he really only got three strategies, ways that he comes after you. He either appeals to your appetites, or he appeals to your desire through your eyes, or he appeals to your pride. And if you ever wonder if that's true, all you have to do is just watch TV late at night and watch the advertising. You know, I don't know what it is. Whenever you're trying to watch your diet, if you turn on the TV about 10:30, 11 o'clock, and all of a sudden, you know, the Burger King ads start coming on, and there's that Whopper. And I worked at Burger King, okay? I used to make those things. I never made one that looked like any of the ones I see in those commercials. I mean, you know, just pristine tomatoes and lettuce, and it's, you know, you can barely get your hands around it. And the ones I made were kind of, you know, smashed together, and because they were made by people like me. Maybe the real good ones make it for the commercials, I don't know, but they make it look so appealing, and they appeal to you just want to eat. I need to eat something. What's still open, you know? Or they, you know, and they always use really attractive people. I don't know if you've noticed that late at night, but everything is real attractive. And it's always the attractive people who are using the products they want you to buy. They don't usually sell you stuff with ugly people. I don't know why it is. People like me never make it on the commercials. It's always, you know, the beautiful people. Because that's how they appeal to us. And they think, well, we'll be like them if we consume this thing or we have this thing or we buy this thing. But he says, that's not of the Father. That's of the world. It's not of God's nature to try to influence us by appealing to our carnal or our temporary or our fleshly side. He does not try to lure us to himself through carnal means. He doesn't try to win people to himself with things that satisfy your lusts. And it's funny because the church can get caught up in looking at the things that the world does and develop marketing campaigns after the same methodology. You know, if we just make it attractive enough, if we just make it exciting enough, if we make sure that it looks like everybody's having a grand time, so everybody, you know, everyone in your church ad is beautiful and smiling, and it's all, you know, the music has to be just so, and it has to look like the world and act like the world. And yet, you know, the world's standards and God's standards, they're so different. I mean, you think about it, like, in terms of success, what's the epitome of success in, as far as the world is concerned? It's numbers, whether it's amount of money that you make, that's how you know you're successful. Or if you're a group, if you're an organization, it's by the number of people that you can get to come in, right? A successful church is one that's loaded with people. Not so much, really. How many were following Jesus? He was pretty successful, as far as I'm concerned. Paul, you know, these guys do not measure success in the quantity of people following them or coming to something, but rather the quality. You know, you look at how the world defines what's attractive in a person versus what God would define as attractive. On worldly perspective, it's all about beauty. It's about the physique. It's about the appearance. It's the outside. Whereas from God's perspective, it's the inside that's beautiful. The outside, because the outside's changed. I've noticed that. My outside has changed considerably since I was married. You know, we just had my 19th anniversary the other day, and I put up a picture on Facebook of me and my mullet and my tuxedo and kissing my wife, and she had flowers in her hair and all of that. And I couldn't wear that tux anymore. That wouldn't fit me. And things change. But outward appearances change. Inward appearances, you know. Remember when David was picked, when Samuel was sent to pick the next king, and he was sent to Jesse's house, and he said, it's one of his boys, and just have Jesse bring him out. I'll tell you which one. The first one comes out, and he looked like a king. I mean, he looked like a king, you know. And Samuel, man of God that he is, says, surely God's anointed's before me. Obviously, that's the guy. I mean, he looks, he's big, he's tall, he's handsome. That's a king. And God says, nah, I've rejected that one, because, you know, don't look on the outside like man does. But God doesn't look on the outside. He looks at the heart. And it was the little red-faced boy that was the man after God's own heart. Even spirituality is measured different from the world's perspective, because the world is about spirituality too. They look at spirituality, oh, that person is so spiritual. Usually spirituality is equated with feelings. That person's really, they talk about feely things and love and compassion and everything. Whereas God's view of spirituality is always centered around truth. Not that we shouldn't have compassion, that we shouldn't have love, but it's got to be according to truth. If it's all love and feelings with no truth involved, then it's really hypocrisy. And so he says, you know, those things, they're not of the Father, they're of the world. And this world is passing away. You know, Peter says that it's all going to burn with a fervent heat. And the lust thereof, they're going to go too. But he that does the will of God, he abides forever. You know, you look at a person's life and, like Lot, and you think, Lot had so much being in relationship with Abraham, and he was so blessed, but then he turned and he got attracted to Sodom, and he ends up moving into Sodom, and eventually everything that he has is consumed and gone, and he's left with nothing. He's got no influence because he went after the temporary things, which all were ultimately destroyed. And, you know, this world is passing away, but the one who does, not who just knows, but does the will of God. And you remember in John chapter 6, they came to Jesus, said, labor not for the meat or the food that perishes, but for the meat that endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, for him as the Father sealed. And they said unto him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Well, then, okay, what do we do? What do we have to do in order to do what God wants for us? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent. It isn't about doing, it's believing. And then we pick up, and he says in verse 18, little children, when you're in the 90s, you can call everyone little children if you want. Little children, it's the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. It's the last time. It's been the last time for a while. Hebrews says, you know, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in the times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. As far as the Bible is concerned, Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and we've moved into the last days. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is telling everybody, no, 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 these guys aren't drunk, this is the Spirit being poured out, just like it was written in Joel, and he quotes Joel, and it says, it shall come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter says, hey, that's happening right now. So the last days have started. The question is, how many of them are there? It's not measured so much by time as it is, well, I guess morality is probably a better barometer as far as God's concerned, and I think that's gone down over the years. But the last days, there's nothing else waiting. You know, before the last day started, when Christ stepped onto the scene, is it going to be the end of the world? And people would say, well, no, the Messiah hasn't come yet. Well, now the Messiah has come. The Messiah has risen again. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. There's nothing else that needs to happen before everything that's prophesied can happen. We're in the last days, he said, and you've heard that Antichrist, and that's singular, shall come. John's, I think, the only one who uses the word Antichrist in his, and he does it a few times in his epistles. He's mentioned in other places. It's a specific person. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, he's this little horn. In chapter 8, he's the king of fierce countenance. In chapter 9, he's the prince that will come. Chapter 11, it talks about the Antichrist of Daniel. It says, the king shall do according to his will, and he'll exalt himself. He'll magnify himself above every god, and he'll speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined to be done, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, which is why some people think he'll be Jewish, nor the desire of women. Some people say, oh, that means he's gay. No, that doesn't mean that, actually. The desire of every Jewish woman was to have the Messiah as her child. And so to say that he won't regard the God of his fathers or the desire of women would be to say that he doesn't care about God the Father or God the Son, nor regard any God. He'll magnify himself. And this one who will come, Jesus mentioned him in John 5. He says, I'm coming in my Father's name. You won't receive me. Another will come in his own name and you'll receive. 2 Thessalonians, Paul calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, who exalts himself above God. Antichrist doesn't mean necessarily against God as much as it means just in the place of. He puts himself in the place of God. That one is going to come. He's going to do specific things. But John here says there are now, even back then, many antichrists, people acting after the same manner. And that's how we know, people putting themselves in the place of Christ. They went out, John says, from us in verse 19, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Doesn't mean they left our church. You know, you leave this place, then you're going to hell. No, we don't have any exclusivity on the truth. Doesn't work that way. He's talking about people actually leaving the faith. And he's saying, if they're leaving the faith, it means they were never of the faith. And he said, them going, it was necessary so that it might be made manifest that they weren't of us in the beginning. Not everybody leaving is necessarily a bad thing. I mean, I hate to see people leave the church because they get offended. But sometimes it's good that someone who is playing a game or pretending and isn't really in the faith is just looking to be a predator. And there are predators who come in. And, you know, remember Paul warned people about the wolves that would come and all of that. Sometimes it's a blessing. He says they left because they weren't from us. But you, in contrast to them, you have an unction. At King James, it's King James. Your translation might say an anointing from the Holy One. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And you know all things. That doesn't mean that you've experientially, it's kind of like intuitively, we'll see in a second. Remember John 16, we just covered it on Sunday mornings. Jesus said when the Spirit comes, he's going to guide you in all truth. And John is saying, look, they went out from us, they weren't of us, and you just kind of intuitively knew that there was something not right with them. You ever run across people like that in the church? And you're like, you say the right words, but I can't put my finger on it, but there's something about that one that just isn't right. He says, it's the Holy Spirit. And I haven't written this, he says, because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son, like that verse I read from Daniel. He doesn't regard the Father or the Son. That's Antichrist. And, you know, you look at, it's not just denying that the Son exists. It may be just denying who the Son of God really is. You look at all of the cults that are out there, and they all have one thing in common. They pretty much attack the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a great teacher. He was an ascended master. He was, you know, he died for us, but he wasn't God. He's really Michael the Archangel, or he's really the brother of, you know, Lucifer or whatever. But they all mess with the deity of Christ. A good question to ask is, well, okay, because you have to define terms, you know, because they use a lot of the same terms, and you have to, okay, well, what is he really saying? Is Jesus God? Well, he's a God. No. Is God the Father perfectly represented in Jesus Christ? Is he and the Father one? You know, you have to kind of pin down sometimes. Because John says here in verse 23, whoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore, because of that, let that abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. John's like, don't push it out. Let it abide. Let it remain at home in you. You've heard it from the beginning, John says, and I was there at the beginning. But 75 years ago, I was there when it was first said. And what you learned at the beginning, if you hold fast to that, if you continue in it, you'll continue in the Son and in the Father. I mean, the ultimate message of Christianity is pretty simple, right? You learn more and more as you grow in knowledge and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Peter says. But the more you know, the easier it should get. There was a guy named Karl Barth who was a theologian, really, really, really smart guy. He wrote a series of books called Church Dogmatics. There were 13 volumes, over 6 million words. Took him years and years and years. And he was out on a speaking tour, I think it was in the 60s, and he stopped, was it Princeton, somewhere like that. And someone asked him, I mean, one of the students or whatever asked him a question, well, 13 volumes, 6 million words, could you sum up? Could you sum up your theological treatise? And he thought for a second, and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, you learned that when you were a kid. You can get by in life with that. That's all you really need to know. And yeah, is God deeper than you and I are ever going to go? Well, obviously. But even with that, it's simple. Jesus loves me. It's all about Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the promise. I like promises. Promises are good, especially ones from God, because that means he won't break them. He has promised us eternal life, which is not just living forever, because everybody's going to exist forever. You're eternal, your soul. You are a soul, an eternal being you're a soul that's in a body and has a spirit. But your body will die, your soul lasts forever. It's just where it's going to abide, and it's either going to be life and reward, or it's going to be eternal death and punishment. We promised eternal life. Of course, people are trying to lead you away from that, John says. That's why in verse 26, he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. The world likes to seduce you, tricks you. It has to trick us a lot of times, because the things that, if we saw things as they really were, we'd never buy them, right? I remember I worked for a company one time, and they were trying to sell it, and of course, they didn't want to do anything illegal, but you want to make it to be as attractive as possible. And the chief financial guy used to call it perfuming the pig, where you try to dress things up, you know. And today, when we are so based on image, and people are sold more on what they see than actually thinking about things, in the days of Photoshop and movie editors and all of that, you just can't believe anything you see. Have you ever seen, and you guys seen that thing online that Dove Soap did, the Real Beauty campaign or the True Beauty, or whatever? It's really amazing. It's a sped up thing. It's only like about a minute or so long. Probably find it on YouTube. And it's this woman going in for a photo shoot, and she walks in, and she just comes in, sits down at a chair, and she's in front of the mirror. And then they just show her, you know, hair, whatever, zits on the face, not a shred of makeup or anything. Looks like she's just fresh out of bed. Sits down at the chair, and then all of a sudden it speeds up and the stylist starts to go to work, and they're doing the hair and they're doing this and they're doing the face, and they make, you know, they're just working on it for hours and hours and hours and blowing her dry and everything. And then, you know, they get her dressed into whatever, and then it cuts and there's the picture of her. But then they bring the picture to the computer, and then you see the Photoshop guy, and all of a sudden they're stretching out her neck and they're making her eyes bigger and they're taking out all her blemishes and they're making her into this beautiful, wonderful thing, and it's out on a billboard. And when you look at what it looks like on the billboard as this depiction of true beauty versus who this woman really is before they spackled her and changed her, you think, wow, how bad has our perspective become that we think you have to do that to someone to make them beautiful? The world tries to seduce us by making things look more attractive than they truly are. And there are people who try to seduce you away from the truth. They do. They, in fact, many of the cults train specifically not to witness to Buddhists, not to witness to, they train to witness to Christians and how to turn the conversation to be confusing and to seduce you. But John says in verse 27, the anointing which you've received of him that abides in you, this spirit that's upon you, you don't need that any man teach you, all right? Because he is going to guide you in all truth. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even it hath taught you, you'll abide in him. Just stay in the simplicity of Christ, and the fake will be apparent. If you just continue in Christ, the simplicity of the word, the other stuff will be apparent. You know, I spent some time working in a bank. I worked in the data center for Bangor Savings for a while, and you know, I know in one of the ladies' offices who did a lot with overseeing the branches, she had on the wall, the stuff that was put out by the Treasury Department that was like, you know, huge blow-ups of what the money, you know, the newer bills that had come out looked like, pointing out all of the security features, the ways that you could know it was a valid bill. You know, there's the signature, there's the image, there's the watermark that's there that you don't really see unless you kind of look at the light behind it. There's the color, there's that little band that runs through the middle of the bill to prove that it's true, the paper that it's on, what you should look for in the paper. What I never saw in any of the offices I went to were pictures of fake money. You never saw that anywhere. They didn't bother educating you on ways that you could be deceived. What they did was they educated you on the features of the original and the true, so that when you saw anything that was fake, it would be like, what is that? That's printed on the back of a playing card. I mean, that's not a bill. It should just jump right out to you. And for you and I, that's why we study through the Word, because if we stay in the Word and we read about who Christ is and we stay in the simplicity of the Word, the fake, if we abide in him, the fake will be so apparent, we won't be confused. He says, and now, little children, abide in him. That's continually be in his presence. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The last thing I want, because he is returning. I believe Christ is returning, and I think it's got to be soon. I mean, you look at the way the world is, and I've been thinking it's going to be soon for quite a while. Of course, Paul thought it was soon, because he figured he was going to be around when Christ came back a couple thousand years ago. But the thing is now, when I look through the scripture and I see all of the things that were predicted, you know, a couple thousand years ago, like one world government, one world money system, people traveling to and fro all over the earth, you think, how did you really do that, you know, 2,000 years ago when a boat with a sail was the fastest means of transportation? Or how do you really track one world money system when you don't even know where the rest of the world is? Half of it hadn't even been discovered yet. Now we know. We got jets, we got airplanes, we've got automobiles, we've got electronic money, we've got debit cards and credit cards and little chips you can scan. You just wave your little speed pass in front of the pump and it takes the money right out of your account. There's nothing that has to happen before he needs, I mean, everything is here. You wouldn't even have to be supernatural to do those things. So if he's coming back quickly, the last thing I want to do is have him show up when I'm doing something stupid, right? Don't you ever have that happen? I remember when I was vivid too. I was in the fourth grade in the Wynn Elementary School that's no longer there. And I was in Mrs. McKay's class. She used to leave regularly because the chalk dust would get to her and she'd start coughing. Actually, she used to smoke a lot, but she told us it was the chalk dust, you know. And so she'd run down to the boiler room to cuff a butt and then come back. And it was one of those times when she left and things just sort of got out of hand. You know how they tend to get out of hand? And the longer the teacher is, I'm sure it's there's some kind of like exponential curve, you know. As the time increases that the teacher is away, the mayhem increases. And somehow I went from being this well-behaved student to being standing on a desk shouting something, I don't know what it was, right when she walked in the room. And then you thought, wow, that was a poor choice. You know, just when she looks at you before she just erupts and you're going, ah. Oh. And you think, I don't want to be doing something that stupid when Christ returns, you know? Do I want to be like just, and Jesus is there. Hi, you know, I mean, I don't want to be that guy, you know? Oh, wait, just let me change the channel before I go, you know, I mean. If we're continually in his presence, if we act like he's going to return at any moment, we can have confidence and we won't be ashamed. And for us as believers, that means just living worldly, unfruitful lives, you know, doing stuff of no eternal significance. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him, truly born again. That will, a born-again person will have a changed life. Somebody who claims to be a believer and yet their life is no different than the rest of the world. You have to say, man, do you really have saving faith? If it's not even strong enough to change you in this world, are you sure it's enough to save you in the next? I don't know. I just want to read a couple verses from the next chapter. He says, behold, what manner, behold, that's King James for check this out. Check out what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew not him. Just think about how much he loves you and bestowed. That means it's given, not earned. But think of how much he loves you that he actually made you his son or his daughter. I mean, how much love is that? Especially when you were not part of his family at all. That's the family you wanted to be in. Instead, you were in the family that you deserved. And yet, he took you and put his name upon you. It says, beloved, now, right this instant, we are the sons of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. I know I'm glorious, but I just don't appear glorious. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he's saying, you know, now we see through a glass darkly. It's like looking in a bad mirror. But then it'll be face to face. Now I know in part, I just see bits and pieces, but then I'll know even as I'm known. Right this instant, you and I are the sons of God, the daughters of God. If you've been born again, that's who you are. And obviously, we're not where we should be. We look at who Jesus is and how he lived his life, and then you look at who I am, and I think, man, you know, he is like so forgiving, and I am so not. He is so patient, and I am so not. He is so kind, and I am so not. I'm a lot of not, you know? But everyone who has the hope of return, and this is the last verse I wanted to do, verse 3, every man that has that hope of eternal life, hope of being changed, ultimately to be like him, well, if you have that hope, if that's your goal, if that's what you're looking forward to, then now that person will purify himself even as he is pure. If you know that's where you're going and what you're ultimately destined to be, and that's what the standard is, then now you will start working towards that. I mean, obviously, it's not because you want him to love you, it's because he already does. It's not to earn his favor, it's because you already have it. It's not to try to be perfect, but is try to follow him. I want to be like him. When I grow up, I want to be just like you. That's what it is. And I know I'm not grown up yet, but if I really have the hope of his return and eternal life in him, I'm going to do what I can now to be more like him, which is endeavor and pray for the strength to be more forgiving, to be more loving, to be more gracious, to be more kind. Every man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he's pure. So my question is for you, what's your hope? What are you really looking forward to? I mean, what's the end game for you? What's your long-term goal? What are you anticipating? You know, is your hope measured from vacation to vacation, weekend to weekend? You know, I just got to get through this week so I can, you know, hit shooters. Then everything will be better. I just got to make it till summer and then I can have my, you know, couple weeks out on the lake, or I just got to make it till Christmas or school vacation or whatever. That's just short-term stuff and those things, you know. But ultimately, our hope should be, I can't wait to be in his presence. I can't wait until finally this crappy old sinful body is gone. So in the meantime, let's try to live so we won't be caught doing something stupid when he returns. Make sense? Let's pray. Lord, we so do not measure up to who you are. Lord, we see your life and we think, I know that's what I should be like. But Lord, knowing what we should be and being what we should be sometimes are so very different things. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Lord, John is writing here about us having an unction, an anointing, that you've poured your Spirit out on us, that he's going to guide us in all truth. And Lord, we ask that he would help us to understand the things we need to understand. And Lord, we do pray you'd come quickly and just finish the work you've started in us. We long to see you face to face, not to have any more doubts, any more fears, any more wondering. Lord, until then, please give us the strength to be like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we go, okay, those two are leaving us because they're in like sin or something. And no, they're moving. Brandon and Ginny are moving down south. We need to pray for them. How about we pray for them? Can we do that? Let's pray that the Lord would use them where they're going and give them a safe journey and keep Kevin and Kathy while they're gone. Let's go. You guys want to pray with me?